WZTV.
You know, scripture is fulfilled in ways that you don't expect. And sometimes you have to look back after scripture is fulfilled, look back, and then you see how it fit. But God cannot speak, obviously, in prophecy. This is the thing with prophecies. God can't tell you the date of the return of Christ. He can't tell you the name of the Antichrist. He has to speak in cagey language. It's a tricky business because God wants people to know, but you have to have some insight. You have to work at it. And it can't, again, it can't be obvious. And so most people are going to say, well, who can figure that out? It's too obtuse. It's too erudite. We can't even know what this means. But then when you look back, you go, oh, yeah. But so the trick is to know it beforehand, because the purpose of prophecy is for people to be able to know what's going to happen. But again, it's not ever obvious. I'm thinking of the passage I shared with you yesterday. This is not the thrust of the show, but I wanted to mention this in light of yesterday's show. I quoted a passage concerning the white horse rider. Revelation 6, verse 1, "And I perceived when the lambkin opens one of the seven seals, and I hear one of the four animals saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. And I perceived, and lo," verse 2, "a white horse, and he who is sitting on it has a bow." This is the false white horse rider. This is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And to him was given a wreath. And here is the part that I think now is just startling. "And he came forth conquering, and that he should be conquering." Weird language, strange language, because this is prophecy, so it must be that way. It cannot be stated, obviously, and you already know my interpretation of this. If you didn't hear yesterday's show, I'm going to sneak back up on this after I go to another prophecy and show you a similar situation in Isaiah 53. This is the famous messianic prophecy concerning our Lord's tomb. Here's a strange thing. Isaiah 53, verse 9, I'm reading out of the Concordant version of the Old Testament. "And they appoint his tomb with the wicked, with the rich his sepulcher." What? Yeah, it's a little strange, right? Because a tomb and a sepulcher are the same thing. But apparently there are two different Hebrew words used here. "They appoint his tomb with the wicked, and with the rich his sepulcher." And we know that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man, gave his tomb to the family. He had a nice tomb, first-class tomb. And our Lord was laid in a new tomb. It was, as far as tombs go, it was beautiful. As far as tombs go, so it was quite relative. So what is this? The first part, "and they appoint his tomb with the wicked, with the rich his sepulcher." A tomb is a sepulcher. A sepulcher is a tomb. And who are the they? Well, and this is where you look back with hindsight. They crucified him between malefactors, between thieves, between criminals. And it was their intention that his tomb be with the wicked, that he would be placed in a entombment area, I don't know how else to put it, where malefactors would be. We would, I guess a term we would use today would be a common grave. A most ignoble resting place would be to be thrown in a common grave with a bunch of other people. You don't have your own distinct place. And it was their intention, his enemies, the priesthood, I'm sure, to appoint his tomb with the wicked. And yet, he was rescued from that final insult by Joseph of Arimathea, who said, "I got a nice tomb. I can always get another one." And so with the rich was his sepulcher, but strangely worded, yes. And so we wouldn't expect anything else really in any other prophetic section of Scripture. And in Revelation chapter 6, we certainly have a prophetic section of Scripture. And he came forth conquering. And this is speaking of the white horse rider, who is the Antichrist. I think, and this has been a much overlooked verse, I don't know who has attempted to explain this heretofore, but here I go. If we're going to try to identify the man of lawlessness, I think it would serve us to look at he came forth conquering and that he should be conquering to see who could fit the description of someone who conquers and then conquers again. I mean, how else do you read this? He came forth conquering and that he should be conquering. But when you're conquering, you are conquering. So what do you mean you should be conquering? I believe this is an apt description, as I said yesterday, of the two terms of Donald Trump. Could I be wrong about this? Of course, I could be wrong about this. But I'm bold enough to set it forth. He conquered every opposition against him in 2016. And the conquering in 2024 was exponentially more spectacular. And we haven't even seen it truly begin yet. So there's that. And I think that has been an overlooked verse. I don't know of anyone who's attempted to explain conquering and that he should be conquering. I see it as a two-part conquering. And I'm looking at this man that we all think is a great candidate for the man of lawlessness. And I say, Interesting, right? All right, before the week is out, I want to go back to a popular video I made earlier this week about Pharaoh's heart. And I was quoting a Baptist man who is as confused as can be, a man who admits that, quote, there is much I do not understand about God's sovereignty, and yet has been a Bible teacher for over 40 years. Well, he is a member of the Baptist Church. This man's name again is Ed Jarrett. There's his photo. I introduced you to him earlier this week. He makes the startling conclusion, the easy conclusion, the unthinking conclusion that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And he sees both of these as absolute, as ultimate. The one benefit we all had, including myself, from revisiting this topic was that I came up with new terms for absolute and relative. Some people have a hard time understanding, what do you mean absolute? What do you mean relative? And my alternative terms for this now is the ultimate cause and the secondary cause. Since Scripture does say Pharaoh hardened his heart, but since Scripture also says that God told Moses before Moses even went back to Egypt that I will harden his heart, we see Pharaoh hardening his heart as the secondary cause. Pharaoh's heart, that is his disposition, we're not talking about his literal organ that pumps blood through his body, but his disposition became hard. Why? Well, we know the causes of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Every time God sent a plague and it relented, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh at first said he would let the Israelites go, not much into frogs. Pharaoh was not much into flies. And so he says, okay, I've had enough of the frogs. I'm going to let my people go. The frogs went away. Pharaoh rehardened his heart. The intermediate cause, the secondary, you can call it an intermediate cause too. You can call it the ultimate cause, the intermediate cause, or the ultimate cause and the secondary cause, was the disappearance of the plagues. That was directly responsible for Pharaoh hardening his heart. But the disappearance of the frogs or the flies was only the secondary cause, because we know that the primary cause or the ultimate cause. You can see I'm throwing some terms around here. I'm not even consulting a thesaurus. You can call the absolute viewpoint the ultimate cause or the primary cause. You can call the relative viewpoint the secondary cause or the other thing I said that I can't remember now. But you can't, and this is the cop-out Ed takes, and it's the cop-out all Christians take, you can't say that both viewpoints are ultimate because they're saying clearly different things. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The answer is ultimate and secondary. That is, or absolute and relative. That's the answer. And since God is above all things, and I think even Ed would say that, even though he doesn't actually believe it, everything falls into its proper category. The ultimate cause is God. The relative cause was the disappearance of the plagues. Simple, right? But these people can't blame God, or like, you know, they certainly can't, as we do, credit God with performing an evil. And the reason they're forced into this denial is because of their belief in eternal torment, as I said earlier this week. Their belief in eternal torment makes it impossible for them to credit God with making people the way they are when he makes them vessels of dishonor. Because the Christian assumption is that vessels of dishonor go to hell for eternity. But when you relieve yourself of this burden of eternal torment, of this lie of eternal torment, then you can suddenly breathe. You have this beast off your shoulder and you can breathe and look at Scripture in with new light in a new way, and you can see that, okay, now we can stomach it. We can swallow now God creating vessels of dishonor on purpose, giving them no choice, if in the end he saves them. Much more palatable, isn't it? It's still a hard truth, but it's much less difficult to swallow if you realize, okay, they're going to get in the end and they're going to be ultimately and eternally happy. And yeah, we do have to admit God needs enemies. He needs bad guys to withstand his good guys. So since he's God, he has to make the bad guys bad guys. That makes sense to us now. You see how easy it is for it to make sense when you realize that the outcome is good and that the vessels of dishonor themselves will eventually laud God for making them who they were. What I want to do at the end of this week is go back to the last two paragraphs of Ed Jarrett's article here, because the Christians must do one thing, and they must preserve. And I did mention this earlier this week, but I didn't really highlight it. I wanted to mat and frame it and bring it to you in no uncertain terms. Say it in a new way so that you can see exactly what is happening here. These Christians, these self-righteous people, they must blame vessels of dishonor. They must blame the vessels for their fate, because above everything else, the Christians must preserve for themselves their independence, and they need to know, apparently, that they are going to heaven and they are going to be with God for eternity because they were better than other people. They pleased God in a way that other people did not. And Ed Jarrett will never admit to that. He will say all day that he's a beneficiary of the grace of God. He'll say all day that it's not of myself, it's of God. And you will never get this man to admit, because these people are so trained in dodging your questions. Never get him to admit that he's self-righteous and that he took credit for his salvation. He will never say it, but he will say it, and all these people will say it in a negative way when speaking of the vessels of dishonor. And it is through their admissions concerning the vessels of dishonor, and they consider themselves vessels of honor by their own credit. It's their admission concerning how vessels of dishonor got to be that way, that you can find out what they think of themselves. So here's the second to last paragraph of Ed Jarrett at BibleStudyTools.com in an article titled, quite ridiculously, Why Did God Harden Pharaoh's Heart, or Did Pharaoh? That title doesn't even make sense. Nevertheless, here we go. But then again, Ed Jarrett doesn't make sense. So in the end, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? I believe that the scripture teaches us that both Pharaoh himself and God were responsible for that hardening. Again, he's looking at this as two ultimate causes. Impossible. Impossible. God was responsible for it, ultimately. And even Pharaoh, really, if you want to look at the secondary thing, it was the removal of the plague. So God was responsible for that too. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by removing the plagues. God just moves the chess pieces around the board and people end up doing whatever he wants them to do. It's like, did God directly harden Pharaoh's heart? Or did he harden Pharaoh's heart? And some people will make this case. They'll say, well, he took away the plague, so it wasn't God who did it. It was the taking away of the plagues. And then Pharaoh's reaction to the taking away of the plagues, well, God made Pharaoh's heart the way it was. And God made that heart to respond to a stimulus such as the taking away of these plagues. And it was God himself who took away the plagues. So no matter how you cut it, no matter where you look at this thing, it all goes back to God. In the end, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? I believe that. Blah, 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 blah. You wimp. Pharaoh was one who God put into a position of power specifically so that God could demonstrate his power in him. But God did not pick a helpless pawn. Here it is. Ed does not see himself as a helpless sinner. He does not. But he'll never admit it. But he admits it in the negative. He admits it by his opinion of the vessels of dishonor. God did not pick a helpless pawn. He chose one who on his own would resist God. And then God further hardened his heart. And there you have Ed Jarrett in a nutshell. There you understand. He chose one who on his own would resist God. This is a tacit admission of Ed's that he believes that because he's a vessel of honor, he was that on his own, because this is the way God deals with people according to Christians, especially the Baptists. He will only bless people who are worthy to be blessed. He will save people who are worthy to be saved. God hardened Pharaoh's heart that was already hardened by Pharaoh's actions, quote, on his own. There it is. God did not pick a helpless pawn. That sentence tells you something that Ed must not think he's helpless. He chose one who on his own would resist God. And these Christians will tell you that these people who are going to hell, they did that on their own. God left them alone, and on their own, they screwed up the greatest, the most important decision of their lives. Oh, but my salvation is not of myself, it's of God. But their opinion of the people going to hell exposes their opinion of themselves, because it's the same reason. God didn't pick a helpless person. And you see, though he'll never admit it, Ed says God wouldn't have chosen a helpless person either. I was not helpless, Ed will never say. But he says it here concerning Pharaoh. Now the last paragraph, he does it again. There's much I do not understand about God's sovereignty. That's the only accurate statement Ed makes in the whole article. But it is clear from the story of the Exodus that God had a purpose and a plan, and that he uses people to carry out his plan. He used Moses to confront Pharaoh and to lead Israel out of Egypt, and he used Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. God chose both men to fulfill the role they were assigned. But here's the sentence. But I believe he chose them because of who they already were. So this is even a further admission. He gets closer to saying what his true opinion is of himself when he's putting Moses in the mix. He used Moses to confront Pharaoh, and he used Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. God chose both men, but I believe he chose them because of who they already were. You see, he can say it about Moses, but he won't say it about himself because he's a hypocrite, he's a pervert, and he's self-righteous. God chose Ed. Ed believes because of who he already was. Yet God is clear in Romans 9 that Jacob and Esau were chosen not for what they already were. God is very careful to say, to claim in Romans 9 that before any of them were born concerning Jacob and Esau and could put anything into practice, good or evil, before they were born. Well, that does away. Paul writes that. God gave that to Paul to write to lock down the truth that it is not that God looks ahead and see how somebody is already going to be. And again, this is their standard issue description of Pharaoh's heart. Well, his heart was already hard. God could see that his heart was already hard, and so God hardened him further. This is their belief of salvation. God could see that I was already worthy, and so he just made me worthier. You see how they admit it in a backwards way? God leaves people on their own. That's why they're going to hell, because he left them on their own. And they did this on their own. They made these terrible decisions on their own. But that means that you were also on your own. On your own. That's what he says about a Pharaoh. God did not pick a helpless pawn. He chose one who on his own. That is a really accurate and ugly description of human free will. You're on your own. You're not being influenced at all by God. That's what's meant by you're on your own. It's all you. God himself stands silent in the wings, waiting to see what you will do. And Ed believes that, look at that little smirk. Look at that little squirrel. Look at this deceiver. Ugh, this guy makes me sick. He doesn't have the guts to say, I did this. I am saved because of what I did on my own. God could see that I was already righteous. I was already righteous, and he just added to me his righteousness. Exactly what he says about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was already hard, so God just hardened it further. He could see who he already was. He could see who Pharaoh became on his own. Turn the coin around. Turn the light around. Now it's on you, Eddie boy. You hypocrite. You chicken shit. Just say it. Quit talking about grace. Quit talking about God made you. God saved you. God did. Quit it. Just say, like you do here, you did it on your own. Just say that you're no helpless sinner. Just say that you were already righteous when God looked down and saw you. You disgust me, Ed Jarrett. You disgust me. If only you were honest. But no, you're a typical Christian hypocrite.